So we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10 over these last few Sunday evenings, and we come this evening to our final session, 1 Corinthians 10, 23, and then, as I said, just spilling over into chapter 11 and verse 1. I just want to begin by making several preliminary remarks which will hopefully help us make sense of this passage. So preliminary remark number one, Paul moves on here to a different issue from the one which has dominated these three chapters, chapters 8 to 10. Now, it's not an unrelated issue. It also has to do with the challenges of living within a pervasively pagan culture, and indeed the whole area of eating within a pervasively pagan culture. So it's not an unrelated issue, but it is a different issue, and a significantly different issue. The phrase which sums up the main issue in these chapters, the issue we've been considering over these weeks, is found in chapter 8, verse 10, eating in an idol's temple. Eating in an idol's temple. That's the specific practice that Paul has been dealing with. The phrase which sums up this new issue is found in verse 25 of our passage this evening. Whatever is sold in the meat market. Whatever is sold in the meat market. It's to that that Paul is now turning. And you might say, well, why is that an issue at all? If we go to our local butchers on the high street or to the meat counter at Morrison's, we don't first have to grapple with whether or not it's okay for us as Christians to be doing so. We don't think twice about it. So why then is this an issue? Well, this is why. Because most meat being sold at the Corinthian markets would have been sacrificed to idols before reaching the markets. You see, it's hard for us to imagine just what huge, powerful institutions the temples were in a city like Corinth. So they wouldn't have used independent butchers to supply them with meat. They wouldn't have had a contract with some butcher on the high street. No, they would have had their own butchers. But more than that, those butchers in the temples would have been Corinth's butchers. There wouldn't have really been any independent ones, or not many anyway. Just the ones in the temples. And as those temple butchers butchered meat then, they would have also carried out a religious rite. They would have consecrated the meat to the relevant gods. Much of the meat which they butchered would be used for temple meals of the kind we've been considering over these weeks, where, of course, the meat would be sacrificed again at the eating stage. But the rest that didn't go to the temple meals, the rest of the meat would supply the public markets. And it was always possible then that that meat, having been bought by the general public, that it wouldn't be sacrificed at the eating stage. And so it was very important then that all the meat was at least sacrificed at the butchering stage to prevent this unthinkable scenario that a joint of meat might be eaten somewhere in Corinth that hadn't been consecrated to any god at any point in its existence. And so if you're a Christian then in Corinth and you go and buy a joint of meat from the market, it's very likely that that meat has been sacrificed to idols by those temple butchers. And I'm saying that's the issue that Paul is now dealing with in this last part of this unit. Not now participating yourself in a pagan rite, but eating meat which has been involved before it got to you in a pagan rite. That's the issue here in these verses. Preliminary remark number two. The Corinthian church is very diverse. The Corinthian church is very diverse. So yes, there are those in it who think it's absolutely fine to go along and eat meals at the temples. those members of the church almost certainly are Gentiles, and they of course have been foremost in Paul's mind throughout this unit so far. But then there are others in the Corinthian church who are right at the opposite end of the spectrum. Folk who are Jews and who would never dream of darkening the doors of a pagan temple, but nor would they even buy meat at the Corinthian markets. For the reason I've just mentioned, the fact that most market meat had been sacrificed to idols, they believed it was wrong, it was idolatrous to eat it. And probably actually that contingent in the church can be divided further into two subgroups. On the one hand, there are those who really throw their weight around on this matter and are outspoken in their criticism of purchasing meat from the market. And then on the other hand, there are those who feel deep down that it's wrong, but who could be easily led by other Christians to eat market meat despite feeling deep down that it's wrong to do so. Preliminary remark number three. What Paul does in these verses is establish a delicate tension. A delicate tension between what I'm going to call liberty on the one hand and responsibility on the other hand. So liberty, because Paul makes it clear that eating market meat is morally legitimate. As long as you, the eater, aren't participating in any pagan worship by attending a temple meal, that's all that matters. The fact that what you're eating has been involved in pagan worship before it got to you is inconsequential. As a Christian, you are at liberty to eat such meats. But then responsibility, because the Christian must seek the welfare of others. And insisting on the liberty to eat market meat may not always best promote the welfare of others, and may sometimes have to be tempered for the sake of this responsibility toward one's fellow man. So that's the tension that dominates Paul's approach in this passage, a tension between liberty and responsibility. And then the fourth and final preliminary remark. The delicacy of this tension is reflected in the passage's structure. So instead of, say, dealing with liberty in the first half of the passage and then responsibility in the second half of the passage, Paul interweaves the two concepts in a rather striking way. What we have here is a kind of symmetrical structure, which we've noted elsewhere when studying scripture, particularly in the book of Proverbs. You may remember that on one occasion, I think it was in the summer, I set this out for you in a handout. I'm afraid I have no handout for you this evening, but hopefully you can follow this with me if I just quickly map it out for you. So first of all, we have the outer edges of this passage. So verses 23 and 24 at the beginning, and verses 31 to chapter 11 verse 1 at the end. Those two passages go together, and the focus there is on responsibility. So in the outer edges, the focus is on responsibility. Now move in a bit from the beginning and move in a bit from the end, and you have verses 25 and 26, and you have verse 29b to 30. Those two parts also go together, and the focus there is on liberty. And that then leads us with a core to the passage, verses 27 to 29a there in the middle, and those verses focus both on liberty and responsibility. So that structure then is going to drive the rest of our sermon this evening, but rather than, you know, first we're going to look at the bits that focus on responsibility, now we're going to focus on the bits that focus on liberty, now we're going to look at the bit that focuses on both, I've come up instead with three headings. And so first of all then, responsibility is ultimately top priority. That's our first heading. Responsibility is ultimately top priority. And this is those outer edges then. Verses 23 and 24, verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 1. So there's an activity in your life then. And with respect to this activity, on the one hand, you have liberty. It is morally legitimate. But on the other hand, engaging in that activity could be damaging to someone, and abstaining from it, therefore, is more in keeping with your responsibility to seek the welfare of others. In that situation, what do you do? You've got these two factors. Your liberty to do this, but your responsibility toward others, it could be damaging. Well, Paul says in such circumstances, liberty and responsibility are not equally weighted. No, responsibility trumps liberty. It ultimately is top priority. And this comes across in Paul's four buts, the four uses of the word but. So verse 23, all things are helpful, but not, sorry, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Implying that helpfulness has priority over lawfulness. Then the second half of verse 23, you have the second but. All things are lawful, again, but not all things build up. Implying that building up, that is building up others, has priority over lawfulness. Verse 24. We have the third, but let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. So this time it's explicit that one's neighbour's good has priority over one's own good. And then the fourth but is in verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Again, that's explicit. That which is to the advantage of many has priority over that which is to my own advantage. So this priority then, this weighting toward responsibility rather than liberty, it comes across in Paul's four buts. It also comes across in verse 32. Because when Paul says there, give no offence to dot, 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 he doesn't mean then give no offence by doing wrong things. I mean, that goes without saying. Rather, he means here, give no offence by exercising your liberty. By exercising your liberty and doing things that are morally legitimate and fine, but in an unhelpful way. By the way, verse 32 there is interesting because it seems to be both evangelistic and pastoral in its concern, because Paul mentions, give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Now, the Church of God, of course, is made up of Jews and Greeks. So the Jews and Greeks he actually mentions in this verse must be different Jews and Greeks from the ones that are in the Church of God. They must be unbelieving Jews and Greeks. And of course, he goes on in verse 33 to talk about people being saved. So so Paul is saying then, don't exercise your liberty in such a way as offends either non-Christians, that's the Jews or Greeks, or Christians, that's the Church of God. But that, me saying that necessitates me flagging up a point which I did flag up a few weeks ago, and it's this. When Paul rules out offending non-Christians on the one hand, and offending Christians on the other hand, he means two quite different things. The offending non-Christians that he rules out means needlessly upsetting such a person and so putting them off the gospel. Doing something that will upset, will deter them from hearing the gospel from you. That's what Paul means by offending non-Christians. That's the offending that he's ruling out in that case. The offending Christians that he rules out is something much more specific. It's pressurizing such a person, pressurizing a Christian into doing something against which his or her conscience protests. And that's an important distinction. Because suppose then, to use a rather silly illustration, suppose you come to NIREC one Sunday, and even though for 10 years you've sat on that side of the building, on this Sunday you sit on that side of the building. And afterwards then someone comes up to you and they're very upset about this, because they were taught as a child in Sunday school that it pleases the Lord to always sit on the same side of the church building. And so they appeal to this text, or to Romans 14 perhaps, and say, "You've caused me offence." And they demand an apology. That is an invalid appeal to either 1 Corinthians 10 or to Romans 14. Because in relation to other Christians, the offence that Paul means is specifically pressuring someone into doing something that goes against their conscience. A weak believer who thinks something is wrong, but because of your pressure will do that thing anyway. That's specifically the offence in view. In relation to non-Christians, yes, it is just needlessly upsetting someone. And so clouding their hearing of the gospel. But in relation to other Christians, it's this more specific thing. It's pressuring someone to go against their conscience. So that qualification, I think, does need to be flagged up. But the general point here, then, is that responsibility outweighs liberty. Let me put it this way. It's sad when you encounter Christians who don't understand their liberty in Christ. Christians who just seem to live so nervously, worried that kind of anything they touch attracts God's disapproval. They haven't appreciated 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It's sad when Christians don't understand that. They don't have a full orb view of the world as God's world, and they seem to think that at any moment they might be doing something which attracts God's disapproval. That's sad, but there's something sadder. There's something sadder. And that is when you encounter Christians who are well acquainted with their liberties in Christ. And any Christian who ever criticizes their behavior will get an earful about being legalistic. They really know their liberties. They know that they can do this and they can do that and they can do the next thing. But they couldn't care less whether exercising their liberty is helping or hindering those around them. It's not on their radar. I may do that. I may do that. That's the mantra that their Christian lives revolve around. I want us to be Christians who enjoy our liberty. But I want us more to be Christians who hold our liberty lightly, because seeking the welfare of others is our number one priority. Responsibility is ultimately top priority. But then secondly, responsibility is sometimes not relevant. Responsibility is sometimes not relevant. And this then is the next kind of step in from both the beginning and the end of our passage. So verses 25 and 26 and verses 29b to and 30. And so in verse 25 then, Paul says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." So he has in view here then one's private shopping and dining arrangements. You buy a joint of meat on the market, and you go home and you cook it and you eat it. And Paul is saying then responsibility toward others is not relevant in this situation, because there's no one else involved. You can straightforwardly exercise your liberty to eat market meat in this kind of situation. And Paul is strong on that. He's aware in verse 30 that some Jewish believers, the ones I mentioned that would throw their weight around on this matter, he's aware that some would be very critical of such behavior. He uses a strong word about being denounced for doing this. So blasphemed is actually the Greek word there. Being blasphemed, presumably by these very kind of strong Jewish believers in the church. He's aware that they would blaspheme him for eating meat that had been bought on the market, which probably had been sacrificed to idols in its past. But he says, when I'm eating in my house, why should I adjust my liberty to their scruples? No, responsibility is sometimes not relevant. He says that he's given thanks, verse 30, for that meal. I think he means it in the sense that we use that term. We talk about giving thanks, don't we, in a kind of technical sense before a meal, saying grace, whatever phrase you use. And that's what he means there in verse 30, because you notice he's quoted in verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We know that as a quotation from Psalm 24, verse 1, but in a Jewish household, that would be the normal grace before a meal. That would be the benediction pronounced over the meal. And that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Psalm 24, verse 1. This is why, for Paul, that meat bought at the market was perfectly legitimate to eat. Because that meat was the Lord's meat, from the Lord's animals. The cattle on a thousand hills are his, we sang a few minutes ago. And a pagan rite pronounced, or done, performed over that meat didn't override its origin from God. It's an important verse. And I think it's a verse probably we can apply beyond just food, that we mustn't allow the associations that things have, the misuses that things have been given, we mustn't allow those to make us think things are wrong in themselves. So might be sport, which of course can be misused and made into an idol and a god. Might be music, which can be misused. It might be literature, which can be misused. It might be technology, which can be misused. The fact that those things can be misused doesn't alter the more basic fact that they are God's gifts. And so we needn't dissociate ourselves from them because of their misuses, because of associations that they might have. And I think that's a loose, it's not a tight, but it's a loose analogy to this principle here, that the fact pagans may have pronounced incantations over a joint of meat, and the fact that this stuff may go on, that doesn't make any difference to the meat itself as a gift from your good, generous creator. And we need to be clear then on that principle. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the fact that God's good gifts get misused and get mixed in with idolatry in lots of different ways in our Western secular world, that doesn't mean that the gifts themselves are bad and that we can't enjoy them. But the main point here then is that responsibility is sometimes not relevant. Paul is saying when you're buying meat and you're eating it yourself, and it's for you, and this is taking place in your home, then you can just straightforwardly, uncomplicatedly enjoy your liberty. So Responsibility is ultimately top priority. Responsibility is sometimes not relevant. But then, thirdly, responsibility is always on standby. Responsibility is always on standby. And this is verses 27 to 29a, then, the core of the passage. And so look at verse 27. And here, then, is another situation where it's straightforward to go ahead and eat that meat that's been bought on the market, which is, as we've been saying, morally legitimate to eat. Here, you're not actually eating it in the privacy of your own home, but here you've been invited out to dinner. You've been invited out to dinner at an unbeliever's house. You've decided you want to go. And Paul says, eat whatever is set before you. And almost certainly then, this will be meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But Paul says, again, it's one of those situations because it's no issue to the host. He's the one who's cooked it. It need not be an issue to you. You can go ahead and enjoy this and exercise your liberty. But then we have this complication that arises in verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. And when you kind of weigh up the different configurations, the different possibilities as to who is saying this, as to who the someone is, I think the most likely proposal is this, that the someone is a fellow guest at this meal and is then a Jewish believer. So you've been invited along to an unbeliever's house with another person from church. And this other person from church is then a Jewish believer, but one of those Jewish believers then who believes that it's wrong to eat meat that's been bought from the market. And presumably in a quiet moment, this fellow guest, this Jewish believer says to you, you know, this has been offered in sacrifice. Paul says in that case, don't eat it. Now that would presumably require a very tactful explanation to the host why, after all, you're not going to go ahead and eat this meal. But Paul says that's what you should do for the sake of conscience. In other words, because in this situation, that Jewish believer who's with you, if you go ahead and eat, he will probably follow suit. He will feel pressured into doing so, even though believing it's wrong. And that, for Paul, is such a no-no. That's a no-go area. You mustn't lead a fellow Christian into doing something that he believes is defying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that seems to be the best explanation. You see what I mean then when I say responsibility is always on standby. You're at this meal and it seems like you can straightforwardly just exercise your liberty and go ahead and eat this meal. But then suddenly this complication arises and suddenly you have this responsibility toward this fellow Christian. If you go ahead and eat, you will do so with a clear, free conscience. That person will eat thinking that he or she is defying Christ. And so those are the three areas then of our passage, the three emphases: that a responsibility is ultimately top priority, responsibility is sometimes not relevant, and responsibility is always on standby. But I just want to close this evening then and close this series by drawing your attention to what is, I suppose, the most famous verse of all in this passage and in perhaps the entirety of chapters 8 to 10. And it's verse 31 there. And we've extracted our title for this series from that verse. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in these three chapters then, Paul has covered a range of situations, hasn't he? And a range of necessary responses. So when it comes to going along to a pagan temple and participating in a meal, no, you don't eat. Under any circumstances, you simply don't eat. When it comes to buying meat from the market and taking it home and cooking it and having a meal with your family, yes, you can go ahead and enjoy such a meal. When it comes to being in a situation in a house and there's someone who is going to be led to behave against their conscience if you eat that meat that's been bought from the market, then no, don't eat in that situation. So there's this range of scenarios and this range of eating and drinking possibilities, and the proper responses are different in all these different situations. What's the one thread that runs through all of them? Well, the one thread is this. Here in verse 31, whether you eat or drink, sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. Whether you do, this is the thing. This is the ultimate reason for never eating at temples. Going ahead and eating in your own home. Being careful when you're in someone else's home and there are other guests. This is the reason. The glory of God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And I simply want to close then asking us tonight, is that same thread the thread that runs through all our decisions? Not just on eating and drinking, but on everything. All the decisions that we shall make this week. Both those that are strictly moral, the decision not to gossip about this person, the decision not to steal, the decision not to tell a lie when telling a lie would be by far the easiest thing. And also those decisions that aren't strictly moral, but where decisions will have implications on others. Is this the thread running through them all? Moral and non-moral. The glory of God. It's a challenge, isn't it? We quote this verse, but actually living this verse is something altogether different. And may that be our prayer as we go out into another week. That in all the multitude of situations in which we will find ourselves, with all the multitude of decisions and responses, that this would be the one consistent thread running through them all for the glory of God. Amen.